Well, let's go ahead and begin with prayer. Well, Lord our God, we do pray that as we look at the Word of God tonight, that you would give us wisdom and grace. We pray that you would enable us to understand the things that are taught here and put into practice what we learn. We do ask that you would forgive all of our sins, and we pray all of this through Christ our Savior. Amen. What I want to do tonight is to go back to Revelation chapter 20 and look at the first six verses once again, and to try to clarify a little bit regarding the first and the second resurrection. I didn't feel that I had really presented it as clearly as I wanted to, so I'd like to pick that up again. So let's read the first six verses of Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And I want to stop at this particular point, and of course we're going to go on and deal with the rest of the chapter next week. You'll remember as we looked at it last week that this is the seventh out of seven visions that John sees in the book of Revelation. That this vision also, like the other six, covers the same time period, which is the time period from the first coming of Christ, and now looking at this all the way through the second coming of Christ and the final judgment. And so as each one of these visions has been given, they have moved in time from looking primarily at the beginning of that period all the way, and the focus has shifted, and now we're looking at the end of that time period, but it's the same time period that we're looking at over and over again. And so beginning in chapter 20 and going to the end of the book, we're looking at the seventh vision in general. What we saw last week was, just as we've seen throughout the entire book, that everything in here is symbolic, that the devil is described in terms of the dragon, the bottomless pit, and the great chain, and all of these things, and the 1,000 years are all symbolic, that in a book that begins with symbolism, we find symbolism throughout, and that's something that we should expect. And so every one of the things that we look at here is symbolic of what takes place. Also, as we saw last week, the first three verses are looking at what takes place actually from the viewpoint of John seeing the devil in his relationship to what he does on earth being restricted by God, that this chain and the being thrown into the pit and having it shut and sealed over him is symbolic of the fact that he has been restricted in what he is able to do. And that restriction is described quite clearly in verse 5, that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. And so what we understand from this is that during the Old Testament time period, the devil basically had free reign over the nations. Only Israel had the true faith. Only Israel had the Word of God, and that individuals were added to the nation of Israel in general during that time period, but not whole nations. And now, during the gospel era, whole nations are being brought into the kingdom of God, that the gospel is spreading, that Satan is prevented from being able to keep the gospel from spreading to the whole world, to the whole nations. And that is the restriction of this being shut up over the during the 1,000 years. We've seen that that term 1,000 years is symbolic for a long time, as opposed to the short time that the devil is released. And so you've got for a little while. And so really looking at chapter 20, you're looking at a long time, the 1,000 years, and a short time. And already the 1,000 years has lasted 2,000 years. since the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know the exact extent of that time period. It's a round number, and it's intended to indicate a long time, the church era. And so we're looking at the devil being bound so that this one particular thing cannot be done by him, and that is he cannot prevent the spread of the gospel. He cannot keep the nations from coming to Christ. He cannot do that. But he is still powerful. And he is still a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he is still the enemy of the church. And all of these things are going on at the same time. In verses 4 through 6, the focus shifts to heaven. And what we see there are the thrones and those who are seated upon them who are the souls of those who have died for the Christian faith. And we saw it at that particular juncture as we looked last week that this is an indication of all of those who are Christians who have died in the Lord during the time period of the church age. Many were martyred, but there are others also that died in prison and died in exile as John did, and all of these things, that this is really referring to all of those folks as well. These are the ones who had not worshipped the beast, had not worshipped his image, had not received its mark on their foreheads and on their hands. And what I wanted us to talk about tonight is they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, the same 1,000 years. When that 1,000 years is first mentioned in Scripture, and it's only found in Revelation chapter 20, when it's first mentioned in Scripture, it's the devil's millennium. He's bound for 1,000 years. When it's mentioned the second time here, it's talking about the saints, and they reign for this same time period, for the 1,000 years. Now, coming to life and reigning with Christ is something that has caused a lot of discussion, and there are books written on all different views regarding this. I want to put forth the view that I think is the most scriptural, and it's a view that can be backed up by two passages that I think are key to understanding what John is getting at here. The first is found in John chapter 5. Let's see if I can get another marker here. John 5. And we're going to read verses 25 and 26. And then we're going to look at John 5, verses 28 and 29. And in connection with this, we're also going to be looking at Ephesians 2. Verses 1 through about 4, I guess. All right. Let's go first to Ephesians, and then we'll go to John. Don't lose your place in John. Let's go first to Ephesians. I want to mention something that the Apostle Paul mentions to us that is a key to our understanding of our Christian faith. Ephesians 2, the first 7 verses. Let's look at that. Ephesians 2, 1 through 7. And you, Paul is writing to Christians, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, look at the verb tenses, look at what's being said by the Apostle Paul here, and I want us to have this as background for our understanding of the resurrection. In Ephesians chapter 2, the first seven verses, the Apostle Paul teaches that we undergo a spiritual resurrection when we are born again. Okay, that's what these first seven verses are about. We were dead spiritually by nature. All of mankind is dead spiritually by nature. The elect of God, and we're spiritual zombies. You've heard that sermon that I've done on this. We're living dead men. We're spiritual zombies. We are born dead, and yet we appear to live. We walk around. We follow the devil's course. We follow the world's course. We follow what unbelievers do. That's what it's like even for the elect prior to conversion. But when that new birth comes in, we are, according to the Apostle Paul, raised from the dead spiritually. So our new birth, according to Paul, is a spiritual resurrection. And we need to understand the Bible teaches that. This is a key doctrine that we recognize. He's raised us up. He's seated us in the heavenly places in Christ. And he does this in our new birth, in our being born again. We were dead, now we're made alive in Christ. So there is a spiritual resurrection that the Bible teaches, and that is our new birth. Now, with that as the background, look to John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus is talking about the authority that he has been given in order to act as judge. But in discussing this, he also talks about resurrection and really about new birth as well. And so in John chapter 5, verses 25 and 26, Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here." Notice those words. These are very important words. "And is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." So notice what Jesus is saying. He is saying that the hour is coming, and then he qualifies that by saying it has already come. It is now here when the dead hear the voice of the Son of God, and the dead who hear the voice of the Son of God live. What's he getting at? What he's getting at is the same thing that the Apostle Paul mentions in Ephesians chapter 2. He's talking about the new birth. He's talking about the spiritual resurrection. He's talking about the effectual call of the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit takes the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and presses it home to the heart of God's elect, and we are born again. And so this spiritual resurrection is what Jesus refers to when he says the hour is coming and now is, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Okay, that key phrase, and is now here, is different from what he says a little bit later in verse 28. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming." Notice he does not say "and is now here." "For an hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Now, quite clearly in verses 28 and 29, he does not say the hour has now come. But he does say the time is coming when the dead and the specification for the dead is not the spiritual dead, now mind you. The specification for the dead here is the dead who are in their tombs. These are the physical dead. They hear the voice of the Son of God, and they come out in the resurrection, and the resurrection results in either life or judgment. And so what he's referring to here can be none other than the physical resurrection, which is in Revelation chapter 20, the second resurrection. And so, with that as a background, let's turn back to Revelation chapter 20 and look once again at verses 4 and 5 and 6. 4 and 5 and 6. Okay. As we look at that, what we see is, right toward the end of verse 4, they, and it's talking about the souls of those who are seated upon these thrones in heaven, who have died, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. When you compare that with John 5 in these two places and Ephesians chapter 2, the picture that you get is simply this, that what John sees, what Paul teaches, what Jesus teaches is that there is a first resurrection that is a spiritual resurrection, that only the elect of God undergo this spiritual resurrection. This spiritual resurrection happens when we're born again, and it causes the person to be raised up, as Paul says, and seated in heaven with Christ, and we rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. During the entire time that the church is on earth, between the first and the second comings of Christ, those who die in the Lord have already been raised spiritually, and they go and they continue to be with Christ, and they reign with Christ during this time period. The rest of the dead, and that is those who have not experienced the first resurrection, which is spiritual, in other words, those who have never been born again, they don't undergo that first resurrection. They die physically, just as Christians die physically. We both undergo a first death, and it's a physical death. But the rest of the dead come to life at the end of that 1,000 years. Well, when's the end of the 1,000 years? It's when Christ comes again. It's the second coming of Christ. That's when the physical resurrection takes place. That's when those who are in their tombs hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who, and all of them come out and they stand before Christ, and they are either raised for judgment and destruction or they're raised to eternal life. That's the second resurrection, which is physical. Everybody undergoes that. It's just that there's a differentiation as to where you go when you come out. According to John, it's a resurrection of life for the elect, or it's a resurrection of judgment for the non-elect, for the reprobate, for the wicked, for the those who have never been in Christ. And the final point on this is, it says, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So the second death is a death that will take place following the physical resurrection, and it is something that the saints never need fear. If you have undergone the first resurrection, you will never go through the second death. If you have never undergone the first resurrection, you will go through the second death. Saints don't need to worry about it. We could do because they will go to it. And the second death is also mentioned once again down in verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So the second death is, as I said last week, hell on steroids. It is hell that affects not only the body but the not only the soul but the resurrected body as well. And so when we look at it, when we take the whole picture in, here's what we see being presented by Revelation chapter 20 as well as the rest of Scripture, I think. That is, Christians during our lifetime are born again. Some of us are born again before we were born the first time. Jeremiah was one. There are others that, and John, Baptist was another. There are some who are born again before they're born the first time. Most of us, however, undergo a first birth, and then we undergo a second birth. We're born again sometime during our lifetime, young or old, whenever it happens to be. A thief on the cross was born again just a few hours before he actually physically died. Some children are born again at a very early age, as I said, or even prior to the physical birth. And most of us, many of us in here, were born again as adults. And so the time period of that is something that differs with every one of God's elect people. He chooses the time to cause you to be born again by His sovereign grace so that you come to know Him in His time and in His way. Whether you're young or old, whatever, you're born again. All right. Okay, so when you are born again, Paul says you are also raised up with Christ. This is the first resurrection. You are spiritually raised to the heavenly realms with Christ. You are seated with Him spiritually in heaven from the moment of your new birth. It's the first resurrection. It's the spiritual resurrection. You are born again. Unbelievers never go through that. They're born the first time. They remain spiritually dead. They die physically. Christians are born again, but eventually we die physically. Unless we're talking about those who happen to be alive at the return of Christ, but we're not going to deal with that. That's a separate issue where they just pass from life into eternal life without ever passing through death. But and Paul deals with that, but that's a separate case. All right. Most of us will die physically. What happens to us when we die? When Christians die, our souls go to be with the Lord. We're already there, raised up spiritually. We go to continue to rule and to reign with Christ in heaven for the 1,000 years until Christ comes back again. We are among those on the white horses who come back with Christ when Christ returns from heaven. We are among those who surround the throne of God and give praise to God spiritually. We do not have resurrection bodies yet. Our souls are there, but our bodies rest in the tomb or and disintegrate. If those who died early in the Christian era, their bodies have returned to dust completely. There are some people who died in shipwrecks. Their bodies were eaten by fish. There are some who were burned up in fires that were so hot that there was nothing left. They were consumed and there was nothing but ash left. That's not a problem for God. God is going to reconstitute the exact same body in which you lived, but new and improved. And I laugh at it when General Foods does it or somebody else. I mean, anytime they new and improve something at the marketplace, it usually doesn't taste as good as it used to. But when God new and improves something, it works exactly right. All of a sudden, you are the same person that you are now, but as you ought to have always been apart from sin. Which means I am looking forward to not having to wear glasses, not having these little floaters in front of my eyes every moment of my existence for the last several years. Being able to hear out of this ear. The general aches and pains of getting up in the morning that as you get older you begin to experience. The different creaks and cracks and groans that we all go through as we get older. All of those things are going to vanish. They're going to be gone. What age are we going to be in heaven? I don't know. That's total speculation. But it will be perfect for whatever we are. And we will be alive with God in Christ. When we're raised up, our bodies will be raised up perfect and restored in perfection. We will be like Christ's resurrection body. There was a connection between who He was before His death and who He was after His death. There will be a connection between who we were before our death and who we are after our death physically, after the resurrection. Does that mean that we will be able to do some of the things that Christ did? I don't know. The Bible is not clear on that. Christ could appear and disappear in a locked room. Maybe that only pertains to the fact that He is also God as well as man, and we won't be like that. He was able to ascend up into heaven and vanish into the clouds. Does that mean we'll be able to fly? I don't know. We'll have to wait and see. But we will not have to eat, but we can. Jesus didn't have to eat, but He did. And we're looking forward to the wedding supper of the Lamb, and why is there going to be a wedding supper of the Lamb if we can't eat? So, we're looking forward to that. I told a friend of mine who was from Akron, Ohio, one time, we were eating breakfast, in the South, and we had grits, and I said, you know, they're going to serve grits at the wedding supper of the Lamb, and he said that and many other theological errors will be found out at the last day. We had a lot of fun. In any case, we'll be raised up new. Now, what about the wicked? Here's the other side of the story. When they die, their souls go to hell. Okay? No place else. It's heaven or hell. There is no purgatory There is no anteroom where you wait outside of hell for a while to figure out if you're supposed to go there. There's no limbus patrum, limbus infantum, or any of these other inventions of the Roman Catholic Church. It's either heaven or hell. And if you don't go to heaven, you go to hell. And you go immediately. And you suffer. That's what Jesus says in the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Okay? It's very clear. Only two places. And they're suffering. But it's the bare soul that suffers in hell between the time of your death and the time that the physical resurrection takes place. When the physical resurrection takes place, the wicked are raised up. Their bodies also are reconstituted with a difference. Theirs are not perfect as ours will be perfect, but they will have one attribute that they'll wish they didn't have, and that is an unending life, which is in death. Okay, they can never die again. Their bodies will be raised. I hesitate to use the word immortal. Immortal, but not eternal life the way we're talking about it. They can never die again, though they can suffer. And then they shall be cast into the lake of fire. And as I said, the lake of fire is hell on steroids. What it is the place where both soul and body of the wicked can suffer throughout all eternity. And the suffering is both spiritual and physical. Heaven is right now for us before the resurrection takes place, before the physical resurrection takes place. Heaven is where the souls of the saints go. And there is enjoyment there. But after the resurrection and our souls and bodies are reunited, it's the new heavens and the new earth. And there is enjoyment that's even greater. And so there are some things that the Bible presents in pictures that we can't truly understand until we get there. What is the new heavens and the new earth going to be like when we are in our resurrected bodies? We don't truly know. We have pictures, we have statements, we have images, we have symbols, but we don't truly know because we haven't gotten there yet, but we know we will. And the wicked, on the other hand, will go to hell, and then they will be sent to the lake of fire, and their suffering will be increased as our joy will be increased. And that's as far as I can go on that. So that's what I believe the Scriptures teach on this, and I think it's a key Christian doctrine. And I think if folks would look at it from this perspective, it would help solve quite a number of problems that we run into, and in particular, it would solve the dilemma of two physical resurrections that is presented by premillennialism, and in particular by dispensational premillennialism. And the idea that goes along with dispensationalism, where you have resurrected saints in glorified bodies living on earth where earth has not been renewed, and they're rubbing shoulders with people who are growing up and sinning and rebelling against God and dying every day. I mean, so you've got all kinds of problems, I think, if you look at it from that perspective. All right, so that's really what I wanted to deal with tonight. We are and have been made to be a kingdom of priests to God through Christ, and this is a promise that was given. We didn't look at it last week, so I want to look at it today. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, Isaiah 61, verse 6, and 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Let's look at that. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Isaiah 61, verse 6. And 1 Peter 2. Let's see if I can make any more of a mess of that than I already have. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Okay. Who has Exodus 19? Yes, ma'am. Yes, please.
Therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel.
Okay, so God is telling Moses to tell the children of Israel, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Okay? A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Isaiah 61, verse 6. Who has that?
So you shall be named the priest of the Lord. They shall call you the ministers of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall you boast yourselves.
Okay, all right. And now, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Okay. And there what Peter is doing, of course, is he is actually quoting and alluding to Exodus chapter 19. And what Peter is doing over and over again, what the New Testament does over and over again, and this is a wonderful thing, is it takes these great promises given to the children of Israel in the Old Testament and says, guess what, Christian, they're for you. Paul does it, Peter does it, and points out that the meaning of these things is fulfilled in those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see this wonderful promise fulfilled there, kingdom of priests and a holy nation. All right, I've actually stopped at this point, and I'm going to stop. We're not going to go on and finish Revelation 20 tonight. We will take that up next week, Lord willing. But I'll answer any questions or take any comments that you all might have regarding this. Anything anybody's got.
So you're suggesting that Revelation is mostly symbolic?
Yes, sir. I am suggesting.
All symbolic.
All symbolic. That's right. I'm suggesting that from the very first couple of verses in the book of Revelation, we have a clue to that when the Apostle John tells us in verse 4, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. That from the time that he puts that statement out there to us, and we know that there is only one Holy Spirit, that the seven spirits before the throne are an indication to us that the numbers that we're going to see in this book are symbolic and that the vision itself we're going to see is symbolic. And then we see the picture of Jesus. And a picture of Jesus we see is a picture of a man who looks like he's shining with light or almost on fire, and he has a sword coming out of his mouth. And so from that very first image of the Lord Jesus Christ that we see there with the sword coming out of his mouth, and then we see in Revelation 19 the same image of Christ with the sword coming out of his mouth, and he tells one of the churches that he'll come and fight against those with the sword of his mouth, that all of this is intended to be symbolic. It's intended to convey, in terms of imagery, spiritual truth. Now, I want us to also understand very clearly, and I've said this over and over again, I guess I can drive it in the ground one more time, put another tent peg down or something. I believe in a literal interpretation of scriptures. I also believe that a literal interpretation of a symbol is symbolic. Okay, if you think about it for a second, that's what it means. A literal interpretation of a symbol is symbolic. Do we expect to see a great red dragon? Well, no. We expect to see Satan. And he is symbolized as a great red dragon. Do we expect to see a man with a sword coming out of his mouth? No. This is Christ. And so all of these things are images given to us. And so in order to literally understand a symbol, you have to understand what does that symbol mean? What's intended to be conveyed by God through this symbol to us? And the book of Revelation is one of the few in Scripture. There are a couple places in Daniel where we see symbols like this, a couple places in Ezekiel where we see symbols like this. But they're almost always found within a section that talks about a dream or a vision or some kind of prophecy along those lines. But anytime we talk about history, It's intended to be understood as literal history. Yes, ma'am.
Didn't the sword of Jesus could possibly be the fact that it is the truth, and he said to those if you don't choose life, too bad.
Yeah, I mean, all of that. Yeah, the sword that comes forth from his mouth is the word of God. He is called in Revelation 19. We see him riding on a white horse. The sword comes from his mouth, and on his thigh he has written King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is called by John the Word of God. And so all of these symbols are intended to convey certain things. That sword that comes forth from the mouth of Christ is the Word of God. Hebrews tells us that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And so all of this is intended to convey the same imagery, which is that it is the truth of God that cuts asunder Satan's lie, that cuts asunder our misconceptions, that tells us the truth about who God is, about who we are, about who Christ is, and about salvation. All of those things. That's really what's being conveyed by this. And so when Christ comes to conquer Satan, who is the father of lies, what does he use as his weapon? He uses the truth. Okay. That's the point that's being made, I think.
Well, you're saying that we'll have perfect bodies to go along with our soul.
Yes, sir.
Is that symbolism? Are you pointing out to somewhere else the body, Bible
society? I'm pulling that from the book of Revelation, from chapter.
You made it sound like it's all physical thing, except you didn't mention your weight, but you were talking about all the other physical things.
Well, I grinned. I thought about mentioning my weight, and I figured that the weight will be ideal also, whatever that ideal weight happens to be. Yeah.
I want to know whose table were you?
Yes, whose standard that happens to be, yeah. It will be ideal for whatever it is. I would assume, now this is an assumption, and it's I can be faulted by just making this assumption, but the assumption is that our bodies will be the equivalent of Adam and Eve's bodies after creation and before the fall, and yet confirmed in righteousness and holiness forever. They were created adults, not children, and I would assume that that would be something along those lines, but I don't know as far as that goes. But like I said, that's an assumption.
People have committed suicide and written notes saying that they were committed suicide because they want their bodies to be
right.
Don't want to grow old, have the old body, come back, have the same body. I mean, they've interpreted for the symbolism that whatever age you die at, that's the age your body will be, and that to be for eternal.
Yeah, I don't think that's true.
I'm not saying it is either.
Yeah.
I'm just saying
that
between symbolism and literal translation, one could come up with that thought problem.
I can see how you could, if you base that only on Revelation 20, that's probably true. You could also go to 1 Corinthians 15, which talks about the resurrection, and it talks about the seed dying, and what comes from that is different. And so Paul's focus in 1 Corinthians 15 is the difference between the old body and the new. And what I'm thinking about is looking at Jesus and the connection between the old body and the new. Where when Jesus allowed them to, they were able to recognize him, but he was able to also veil who he was. So that Mary didn't recognize him in the garden, so that the disciples walking along the road to Emmaus did not recognize him until he revealed who he was. But that's not an unusual thing because God did that in the Old Testament too. Look at all the army that came out to arrest Elisha, and Elisha prayed that they would be blinded, and they were able to see. I mean, it's not like suddenly you don't read about a panic among this entire army where nobody can see anything. It's just that they're not able to see the one thing that's important, which is who Elisha was and where they were going. And when he prays that God would open their eyes to see where they were, suddenly they were inside the walls of Damascus and realized we're in the enemy camp and the enemy is surrounding us. So there can be that type of partial blindness that God gives where you don't recognize someone, and he's done that at his will from time to time. All right, that's beside the point. So the point that I'm trying to get at is a lot of this is speculation.
You're alluding to heaven being perfect.
Right.
Perfect for us.
Right. Right, heaven. Well, that's the imagery. That is the imagery that's given here. Is the gold and the jewels and all of these types of things convey absolute perfection. The size of it, when you look at it, it conveys a perfect cube, which in geometry is the absolute perfection of a geometrical object. And the thickness of the walls and the number of foundations and all these things I think are symbolic, but they convey the absolute perfection of both of heaven and then of the new heavens and the new earth. And so we see all of these things conveyed in that particular way. We'll be going on a little bit further. We're going to look at more of these things. And once again, as I'm saying, what I'm looking at is these things are symbolic of the perfection of what God is providing for us. It will be better than the imagery can even convey. It's better than your mind can begin to comprehend, essentially. Yes, ma'am?
Getting back to the bodies again, you said the adult bodies of Adam and Eve.
Right.
What about the infants and children who have died?
Okay, once again, speculation, pure speculation. The Bible does not mention that at all. My guess, and it's a guess, is that when these children die in infancy, that when they open their eyes in heaven, they open their eyes as adults believing in Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking at when we're talking about covenant children. And that's the best I can do, but that's a guess. And like I said, I could be wrong. The Bible does not really relate that very much. We do not see in any of the picture in the book of Revelation or any place else children in heaven. Jesus himself says we will be like the angels in heaven, and he talks about neither marrying nor giving in marriage. So there is a change, obviously, that is to come. And the implication is no children. But that's where we are with that. And whatever age that happens to be, I don't know. I don't know what age Adam and Eve were. They were one day old at the end of the first day. But they looked like they were older than that, just like the trees that were full-grown trees that bore fruit looked like they were older than a couple of days by the time Adam and Eve saw them for the first time. They had the appearance of age without the actual age, just like the universe had the appearance of age without the actual age. Okay. That's true. There is a spiritual reality that we cannot see. You remember, let's go back to the thing about Elisha praying for his servant to see what God revealed to Elisha, which was that even though they were surrounded by the enemy army, surrounding the enemy army were the chariots and horses of God. There was an angelic army that was there that Elisha could see because God revealed that to him. The servant couldn't see until Elisha said, "Lord, open his eyes," and then he could see it. So there is a spiritual reality that we cannot see with our physical eyes. Paul talked about being caught up to the third heaven. And I think what he's getting at there is the first, and the way that term is used is the first heaven seems to be an indication of the atmosphere surrounding our earth. The second heaven would be everything else, outer space, as far as the physical universe stretches, whatever that happens to be. The third heaven is the spiritual heaven where God dwells with his holy angels. That cannot be seen with a telescope. That cannot be reached by a rocket ship. That can only be a person can only be brought there by God himself through Christ.
Do you think it's a physical place?
right now, it's a spiritual place. Does it have a physical dimension to it? I don't know. It's where God is. It's where Christ is, and He has a resurrected body. But I don't know. And now, in the new heavens and the new earth, yes. There is indeed physical dimension to the new heavens and the new earth.
And people contend that their
spirit has changed. Well, there is a connection. The elements that are that exist now will be burned up with a fervent heat and so forth. And the indication there doesn't seem to be that they will be totally gone, but that like dross, everything that is sinful and wrong and bad about them will be burned out, and what is left will be renewed. That seems to be the picture that Paul paints in Romans chapter 8, and that Peter mentions also. So, but once again, I'm really hesitant. The reason I'm hesitant is because we're talking about things that haven't happened yet, and I don't want people basing their... okay, yeah.
Jesus is there.
Yeah, if Jesus is there, He is there. It is heaven. We know that. He is seated upon the throne of God. We know that. My problem is, we're talking about, does the spiritual have a physical dimension to it? Thank you, Bruce. That's a good statement. As far as this goes, historically, philosophers have distinguished utterly between the spiritual and the physical, and have basically said the spiritual is spiritual, there is nothing physical about it. And one of the things that philosophers have done, and Christian philosophers have done this, theologians have done this, is to say the soul is totally spiritual and it cannot be subdivided. You can't divide the soul because it's totally spiritual. And I've always wondered about that as being a leap that they're making. But I can't prove it one way or the other. I don't know. All I can tell you is I don't know. It's real. Just because something's spiritual doesn't mean it's not real. So heaven is real. Exactly what it's like, we will know when we get there. But I can't describe it any more than what the scriptures say.
You know, the church from Utah, they paint it as a separate planet that you can go to.
Oh.
They have physical paintings. So, I mean, they show it as a physical thing, kind of like 17th century kingdom.
Well, the cults do some bizarre things. The Mormons do have their own little planets, and when you die, you get to become a god over some little planet somewhere. The Jehovah's Witnesses put out their booklets that have paintings of people sitting on the grass in the place that looks kind of like Central Park somewhere, with deer and lions and snakes and everything, not harming anybody, which is a picture that's given to us in Isaiah. But I mean, and that's the picture that they have. So you do find people that do that and have painted pictures like that. I'm going to stop with just saying I believe what the scriptures teach regarding this, and there are some aspects that are not as clear now as they certainly will be then. And when we get there, I think every one of us, no matter who we are, every one of us is going to say, oh, so that's what that meant. I think every one of us, because we are finite, we are fallen, we are fallible, we will discover that there are some things that we thought we understood, and that's going to be a shock. There will be nothing regarding salvation that will be wrong. It will be through Christ and Christ alone. That is clear from Scripture. But there may be other things that we're going to say, oh, so that's what that prophecy really was all about. I didn't understand that. Okay. I'm going to stop here this evening.